I don't think you'd like to be in a church that didn't believe that the Lord Jesus was returning again. You would say, well, it's all over. The Lord's gone from us. He has finished his work on the cross and he has risen from the dead. But he's gone and he'll never be back. My, that would leave us, yes, as Paul said, of all men, most miserable. The doctrine of the second return, the bodily coming again of the Lord Jesus, is a very essential doctrine to Christianity. Of course, it was proclaimed by the Lord Jesus himself. He talked about the coming of the Son of Man. And so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It was declared on the day that he ascended into heaven by those two angels that appeared as men. And they said to the disciples, why stand ye gazing all the day into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. And in that we have the bodily return of the Lord Jesus. He's not just coming in some spirit form, the same body that was nailed to the cross, and the same body that burst out of the tomb, and the same body that ascended into heaven. He's going to come in that glorified human God-man body, and every eye shall see him, so the book of Revelation tells us. Now, there are a number of terms used in the New Testament for this second coming of the Lord Jesus. There's the name parousia, which simply means his appearing or his coming. There is another term, the apocalypsis, which is really the wrapping up of all events. And these terms are used interchangeably. They are the same deal no matter where they are found in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. Now, it's very clear from the Bible that the day of the Lord's appearing at his coming will include three essential things. And I want you to get these. Number one, he's going to gather out his saints. This world, wherever Christians are, from the four corners of the earth, from every nation, tribe, and people, the Lord's going to gather out his own redeemed. He's returning for his church. That's the first thing. Secondly, he's coming to judge the wicked. And it's going to be a terrible day to be out of Christ. It will be a day when men would rather the mountains fell upon them than that they must behold the face and the glory of the coming of the Son of Man. It's also an event that will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And there's going to be the redemption of this earth, and there's going to be all things new, and it will be the consummation of all things. Now, when it comes to the teaching of the Lord's second coming, there are many wild and weird things that are taught and stated. And I think it's just best to read the Bible. Throw away the newspaper and all those rags, and let's read the Bible on the matter. And I think you will discover that it will be one great event. On that same day will take place all of those three things. The church will be caught up with the Lord. The wicked will be judged. And there shall immediately be the restoration, or sometimes what the Bible calls the regeneration of all things. The new heavens and the new earth will take place. Now, I want us to take a look at this book of 1 Thessalonians. It has a lot to say about the return of the Lord Jesus. And as I mentioned, on each chapter, there is an aspect of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But let's put the brakes on a moment. Let's not rush into a topic that sometimes, for some people, is just to be titillating, tickling the ears. This is pastoral. This epistle that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians was to prepare men and women that they would be blameless at the appearing or the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I am your pastor today, and I preach on this subject with a burden for your soul, a burden that it is my responsibility to do what Paul did. Seek to prepare men and women that they be ready for that hour when our Lord shall appear in the glory, when the trumpet sounds. And I have to ask you now, are you ready? There are some who are out of Christ, unsaved, and you're absolutely not ready. There are some who perhaps you profess the name of the Lord Jesus, but your life is out of order. So this becomes a very pastoral and practical message. And you'll see that as we come to these statements in these five different chapters. Let me just rattle through the five things that this adds up to here. The second coming of Christ in chapter 1 is how to live as Christians. Chapter 2, how to minister to Christians. Chapter 3, how to communicate to Christians. Chapter 4, how to comfort Christians. And chapter 5, how to motivate Christians. Now, as I say, this is a marathon, and I can't run very fast. But I'm going to take you step by step just through these things in the meeting today. Chapter 1, verse 10 really is that first statement. And you will see here that the second coming of the Lord Jesus is all about how to live as Christians. And Paul states it here in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. To wait for a son. That's it. That's the statement of purpose of the apostle for Christians. That's what it means to live as a Christian. To be living waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. He has given us a command to live, to labor, to witness, to pray, to preach, to do the gospel work in the expectation that he will return to reward. And so every Christian is to have this attitude of expectation. You're full of hope. You're full of absolute conviction and certainty that while you're living in a world that is a chaos, a world that's filled with problems and trials and tears, that this is not our home. This is not the end. This is the wilderness for us. This is not where we want to be. We are in the world, but we're not of it. And we're waiting for that day when our Lord Jesus shall appear. Now, in this verse 10, how shall we describe this life of waiting for his Son? Well, firstly, you'll notice that it's Christ-centered, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Everything's centered in him. And this is how we're to live, a Christ-centered life. This is how I'm to preach. It's the only way that we can be prepared for the coming of the Lord, is to be focused on our Lord Jesus, to be in love with him, to be telling the world about him, and to be drawing comfort in prayer and devotion, hour by hour, day by day, from the one who loves us. You'll notice that it's also resurrection-based. Whom he raised from the dead. And just as our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the whole hope is that as Christ is raised from the dead, so shall we. There's a resurrection day coming. And the fact that he has gone into glory, he's the first fruits of many, he's the prototype of the church, and as the Father raised up the Son, the same power shall raise us up into glory. This is our expectation. This is why we're waiting. And while we're down here on earth in the muck and the mire of the trials of life, we can rejoice together and say, you know what? Someday this is going to be over. I won't need those rubber boots anymore. I won't need waders to walk through all the issues of life. I will see the King, and we shall live with him for all eternity. You'll notice too in verse 10, that it's gospel-based, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There's your salvation. And this is why we're so glad to be a Christian. And to be in Christ, we're saved from the wrath to come. For the Christian, when the trumpet sounds, there's no wrath. We're delivered from that. When the judgment day is set up, and the bema seat is in order, and the God of heaven has appointed his Son to be the judge of all the earth, the child of God has nothing to fear because we're delivered from wrath. And you can trace that to the cross where the blood of Jesus was poured out because Christ took our hell and our sufferings in our place. Now, going back to verse 9, you'll notice also that it is separate from the worldly idolatry. The testimony of these Christians at Thessalonica was that they were dramatically converted from idolatry to waiting for God's Son. And how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Isn't it a great thing that there's no idols in this church today? Do you see one? If you find one, you tell the elders of this church, we have not come here to worship idols. We have one object of faith, the Son of God. And we are looking to him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And our hope, our confidence, our everything is in him. And we come here to worship under the banner of the gospel, under the headship of Christ. And in reality, we're waiting. We are preparing ourselves for that hour when he will come again. And what a wonderful, wonderful hope is then born in our hearts. Now, can you agree that this is a description of your Christian living? Maybe you're a business person, maybe you're an employee in some firm, and you've got a clock in those hours, I know that. You got to get up in the morning when the alarm clock goes off and get commute to work and put in the day of labor. But is that what you're living for? Is that your hope? Is that your confidence? You might be a student and you're aspiring for a career and you want to get through university and you want to complete your education that you might get that job that will pay you and give you a certain lifestyle. But is that the end for which you're living? Christian's purpose of living is to prepare for the coming, waiting for the Son of God to appear. Now we go to chapter 2 and to verse 19. And here we have the second coming and how to minister to Christians. Verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our joy, our glory and joy. This is the purpose of ministry. To prepare the saints to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming. And that was Paul's goal. And as you read the context here, you'll see that that was his delight. It was his joy. It was his rejoicing. It's what he ate and slept for the welfare, the preparation of God's people, that they will be in the presence of the King at his coming. It's not enough that men dress up and come to church. Doesn't matter what clothes you wear, when the Lord Jesus returns, it's not going to get you into glory. It's not enough that you pay into the church. Now the church has a budget. We need funds and we need support. But all the money that you put into that offering is not going to prepare you for that day when Jesus returns. And it's not enough that you sing along, even to hold the hymn book high. It's not enough. You need to be born again. And you need to be built up in the faith. You need to be rightly related to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to be saved and sanctified, shining forth the very gospel life in your own soul. And we want to see it. The Lord said, by their fruits ye shall know them. So we want to hear your testimony. You love the Lord. You're trusting in the cross. You believe that he died for you. You express that in prayer. You come to the prayer meeting of the church and you tell the Lord that you love him. That's fruit. That brings joy and gladness to the heart of God's people in the church. Now, those that don't bear witness of that, have no gospel fruit in their lives, we would tremble and fear that on that same day when the Lord comes for his people, his church, that it will be the day when he will by his glory destroy the wicked. And I trust there's not one here today that is in that condition that you will be destroyed by the brightness of his appearing. Now let me back that up going to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 7. And you'll notice that these two things happen together. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And so for the Christian, it's going to be rest. Nothing to fear. It will be a happy day, a wonderful event. But, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is someone that won't trust Christ, won't come to baptism, has no interest in the communion feast, has no interest in the life of the church. We weep for you. We fear for you. We tremble that your soul is not ready for that hour when the Son of God shall appear. It will be a tragic day. A day when you will come under the vengeance of a God of wrath because you're not a Christian. And so Paul, his whole effort, his whole ministry, was to prepare men and women and people for that day. And so we befriend you today in Jesus' name. We seek to encourage you to hear his word and to have you come to hear the glorious message of the gospel, how you can be saved. This is our purpose. And our joy and rejoicing will be when you become a Christian and when we see the evidence of the new birth and a new life and you walk with God. And I want to preach sermons that will prepare souls for that day. That's what I must do. This is one of the difficult things of being the preacher in the pulpit. There's 1,000 topics you could preach on. Some event of the week or world events. But what you need is to be prepared for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. When you read in the Old Testament prophets, they cried, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Prepare. And I call the church to prayer for this. Every man and woman, every mother and father, every grandparent, every professing Christian, the work of this church is to unite together in prayer, to plead with God that men and women, our children, our families, our friends, will truly be ready for that great day when Christ comes. Then into chapter 3, verse 11, and we see how to communicate as Christians about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now, this is really a prayer of the apostle. And that's why I say that this is very pastoral and it's very practical. It's not just merely the titillating doctrine of the great day of Christ's return. It is all weaved into how we pray concerning the Lord's return. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. And as I say, this is Paul's prayer. This is his burden, that men and women will be found, as he says here, unblameable, living godly, living right, doing the right thing when the Lord returns. Now, if you analyze this prayer, you look at verse 12, you'll notice that there is a prayer here for unity. And that one Christian will be encouraging the other Christian. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men. See, when the Lord returns, he does not wish to find his church in disarray. He doesn't want to find his children quarreling. He doesn't want to find his church one putting down the other. But he wants to find Christians that love one another. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, when ye love one another. Those who may have been teachers, you will know what it is like when you leave the classroom. I remember being at school, and if the teacher had to leave the classroom for 10 minutes, well, it was like World War III broke out. and you would have erasers and pencils flying through the air at one another, and bedlam would be in the classroom during that time. And then suddenly, silence, the teacher came back into the room. Now, that must greatly annoy the heart of a teacher. I can't trust these students for 10 minutes. They don't get on with what they're supposed to be doing. I gave them some instructions before I left, and all they do is just fight with one another when I'm gone. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he returns, he wants to find his church in good order, Christians loving one another, exhorting, encouraging, and that love abounding. Can we say that in our congregation? Do you find that in the months or years that you've been attending the fellowship of this church, that the bonds of Christian love are growing, and that you are sharing the burdens and entering into the cares of God's people? That's the work of the church. And you'll notice that it's to increase more and more. And it's to abound in love one to another. And so the life of the church should never be static. There's always those introductory times when you get to know the people and get to know the ministry of the church and you find out what it's all about. But then there comes the time when you begin, it's like learning to swim. At first it's all hard work trying to keep above the water. And then when you learn to swim, it becomes that enjoyment that you can make good pace. I trust that you find that in the work of the church and in the life of the congregation. There should be that bonding. Now, in the sports world, it's called a huddle. And you can see all the players huddling together, and they're all in on the game, and they're planning their attack and their action, and so on. You can see in the sports field the huddle. The world has its clubs, and of course people come together on certain issues and causes. The church has its fellowship, and real fellowship, koinonia, communication one with another, is the blessedness of church life. But then also you'll notice that Paul says, verse 12, and toward all men. Do we care for men? When the Lord returns, he will look for a church that is burdened for souls. That soul that won't come to church. That soul that spends his life in the casino or the pub. That soul that's addicted to drugs and to alcohol and wrecking his body and his mind. Do we care? Do we have a love ministry to the lost soul and family and friends? That will be determined in the prayer meeting of the church. And we have to call it what it is. When Christians don't pray as a church, they don't care. And when the Lord Jesus comes, I trust that our prayer room will be full. And that's the pastoral, practical part of the Lord Jesus coming. Next Sunday, we're going to have communion. We're going to take those symbols of bread and cup, and we're going to display what is our communion with our Lord Jesus and God the Father. But we're also going to display our oneness as a congregation, our common faith and our common hope in the death of Christ, his resurrection, and his coming again. Do this till he come. And in that there ought to be the bonds of unity and fellowship as we unite together. And as we take that cup and that bread with one another, there ought to be no resentment to a brother. There ought not to be a coldness in our hearts to our brothers and sisters. But there should be a spirit of encouragement, fellowship, gospel love kindling our hearts. What poor images we would be of the Christ who gave his whole life to minister for the church if we cannot unite together in the bonds of Christian love. For somebody here today, it's time to get involved. It's time to get on your knees. It's time to come to prayer. It's time to worship with God's people at every opportunity. That when the Lord returns, you will be found communicating the gospel aright. Not watching television. Not playing sports. Not living for the world. But with your heart engaged and your whole life a witness, I'm waiting for the Son of God to return, and I want to be ready doing the things that he calls me to do. Chapter 4, verse 13, and we come to the second coming and how to comfort one another as Christians. We have this great statement, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the message simply is this, that the body of a Christian in the grave will in no way be behind the person that's alive on the day when Jesus returns. The body that's in the grave in the cold earth returned to dust. On the resurrection day, there will be a great threefold awakening. We're told here that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That's the shout of Christ, the Son of God. The same shout that brought Lazarus out of the tomb. And then there'll be the voice of the archangel. And then the trump. A threefold shout. And the dead that are in the earth will respond. There will be an awakening, a resurrection. They will be brought up out of the earth. And they will go ahead of those that are alive on the earth. They will meet the Lord in the air with priority. They will have priority travel on that day. And we Christians that are on the earth will then be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. What a great word of comfort this was to Christians, even in that first century in Paul's day, that had buried their family and friends. Maybe a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter, mother or father. What tears it brought. But Paul could say, do not sorrow as others sorrow who have no hope. Do not forget the doctrine of the resurrection. Do not forget the day when Christ will return. For these who are in the earth will be in no way behind, but rather they will take precedence. What a wonderful, wonderful comfort. It's a great thing then to be a Christian. And as one put it, if we are born once, we die twice. But if we're born twice, we will but die once. And we shall be with the Lord forever and ever. Now, do you believe this? Here's the question. Do we believe this? Is this how we go about our daily walk? When we read in the newspaper that list in the death column, and of someone whom we know that has left this world, and we ask, were they a Christian? Or were they a lost soul, a sinner, unredeemed, never washed in the blood of Jesus? It makes a difference. Because the Christian is buried in hope, and of the great and eternal day when that grave will open and that body shall return to the Lord. What a great hope we have as Christians today. And it's the message we need to tell the world. I remember a missionary to Muslims, and he said the greatest witness we ever had to Muslim people was the funeral of a Christian. They stood around that grave that was freshly dug, and even as they lowered the corpse down into the earth, they had their hymnals and they sang the songs of redemption and the songs of resurrection. And there were Muslim people gathered around, and they were watching and observing how Christians bury their dead, because that would be the final test if they really believed what they preached. And it does matter if you really, really believe this doctrine. And even when death strikes, and it's a loved one who is in Christ, then we need not sorrow as others sorrow, But we take rejoicing in the hope, the confidence that on that great day of reunion, when the roll is called up yonder, that they'll be there. What a hope that brings to the hurting heart, the bereaved, the sorrowing. And in this last year or two, this congregation has known a number of bereavements. And I want you to have that comfort and that assurance that this is our faith. This is the glorious truth of being a Christian. Chapter 5 is our final one, the second coming, and how to motivate fellow Christians. And we'll go straight to verse 6. We'll go straight to verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, the Lord has deliberately not told us the day nor the hour when the Lord will return. That has been kept in the secret counsels of God. And he has warned us that he's going to come suddenly. And there's a reason for that. Because then we are to prepare every generation, every day we live. We are to be busy preparing. This is the motivation that the Lord has built into our Christian faith. And every generation has had this preached to them. You better be ready. And of course, we need to be ready for the day the Lord calls us home just as much. Because the Lord may take us into eternity right away. And I'm thinking of the Reverend Kuldeep Gangar, who two weeks ago, he preached in the pulpit the Sunday before he died, that we're not to boast of the morrow. But if the Lord will, we'll do this and that. Tuesday, had the brain hemorrhage. Thursday, the Lord called him home. Didn't regain very slight consciousness just a few seconds before he died. That was his wife's testimony to me. But there was a man busy in the work of God, seeking to win souls to Christ. And the Lord called him home, watching, waiting. And this is the motivation that the Lord prescribes to us. Now Jesus, we're told, will come as a thief in the night. And the one thing you don't do, or the thief doesn't do, he doesn't announce ahead of time when he's coming. And that's why you lock the doors in your home every time you leave, because you do not know when that thief is going to come. You may keep that door open for a year and all's well, and then the thief comes. And so we lock the doors as much as we can. And in the Christian life, we do not know when Christ will come. And so we keep busy, watching, waiting, spending our time living for the Lord. There's one pointer that I would tremble at that tells me that the day of Christ's return is getting very near. And that is the gay and lesbian agenda. It's no longer just a little quiet party of sinners that want to have their own lifestyle. It's no longer just something that happens in certain parts of the world. But we have a wave of lobbying and political legislation now that is making this the accepted and the legal practice within country after country around this world. And surprisingly, it seems to be African Christians and leadership that's stemming the tide for a bit. But I know the pressure is going to build. And the Bible tells me that sodomy is that sin where God gives men up to their blinded deception. And he gives them over to their filthy practices. And as that, it is a revolution taking place, a social revolution taking place in our nations. And the church is coming under great pressure. That tells me the time is short, that soon the Lord may come. As it was in the days of Noah. A lot of things going on that seemed normal, but it was a building of sin and pleasure against God. And the wickedness of this world certainly warns us. It's time for the church to waken up. It's time to realize that the day of our redemption draweth nigh, and to be watching and working in the Lord's vineyard. I believe it's the will of God that when the Lord returns, that he wants to find his people busy working in his kingdom. Not slouching, not slumbering. The whole theme of 1 Thessalonians 5 is that we are a people of the day and not of the night. People at night sleep. People in the day work. And the Lord is saying that he will come and he wants to find us busy working. And I appeal to you today as the minister of this church, let us work together and pray together to make this church a bastion of truth and righteousness in this community. Let us make our witness shine for Jesus brighter than ever before. Let us be busier for God than ever before. Think on what we have to lose if we're not found watching. The Lord warned the churches in Laodicea that he would take away the lampstand and he would put out the light. But think of what you have to gain. And the Lord returns and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And faithful is something that God rewards. Will you join me in this? I've given my whole life to the preaching of the gospel. I've sold my every ambition to be a preacher of this gospel. By God's grace, I seek to be at every meeting of this church. No matter what it is, I endeavor to be here. I want to be a man of prayer. I want to encourage God's people to pray. I want to be a fire lighter that will see other Christians burn for the Lord Jesus. I pray for a holy zeal that will not go out. And until my dying day or until Jesus comes or calls, that I will not lose this work, this burden, this motivation to serve our Lord Jesus. And those who don't get on board, we miss you. This church is poorer for your absence. This church weakens when God's people opt out and don't serve the Lord Christ. I trust that we can labor together in the days ahead. For some who are not yet baptized, will you go through with God in baptism? For some who are not members of the church, will you pray that God might lead you to that place where you can stand with us and serve with us in this church? Then there are some here not saved. It will bring no joy to my heart to see you die out of Christ. What am I going to say at your graveside? What am I going to tell your family? How shall I comfort them? Can I go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and say to them, sorrow not as others sorrow, when they know that you died without a Savior? It's time to be saved. May the Lord call you, save you today. And may this word in Thessalonians thrill your heart. God willing, next week we'll go to 2 Thessalonians, because there's references there too to the coming again of our Lord Jesus.